love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are you not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Her name is Aletheia, which means truth, and you just heard truth from the mouth of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be discussing today. Before we jump into that, though, I want to kind of help you set your mind to what's going to happen over the next few minutes. Have any of you ever tried to do something really, really, really hard? Like, go back in your mind to a time when you tried something that you knew was going to be hard and you found out it was actually impossible. Got something in your mind? It's a picture of their face. It's not raising kids, that's going to be fine. Training your spouse, I don't know about that. But there's something that you started that was really tough, and it turned out it was impossible. For me, I was thinking about several years ago, Jessica invited me to join her in running some long-distance races. I'm not actually, I don't think, built for distance running. That's just me, but I decided, because I really love her, that I would try it. And so we were working on training for a marathon, and if you've ever done that, you know what happens to your body in the course of that time. What I didn't understand is that I had an unknown and unseen by me issue called no cartilage in my knees. I didn't know it when I started, but I started, and it would not have mattered. I mean, we got to the day where we ran like the 10-mile run, you know, where you're prepping that. Have you ever done it? And I realized I am not going to make it. And you know how people talk to you about the runner's high? Anybody know the runner's high? Why don't we ever talk about the runner's low? Because it's that moment when you realize you're too far away from the house, you're not going to be able to make it back, but you don't want to, you know, call an Uber because you're prideful, and it's just rough. And I got to that place, and I said, it didn't matter if my VO2 max got up to 70, it didn't matter if I lost 20 pounds, if I ate the goos and hydrated, whatever, I was not going to be a distance runner. It was impossible. What we're about to read is going to feel a little bit like that. Jesus, last week, I told you, we ended with him saying, unless your righteousness, unless your external action and your internal heart exceeds that, surpasses that, of the most righteous people that you know around you, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven. And we all took a big, deep breath, and we went, shoot, what are we going to do? Today, Jesus is going to take that, and we're looking at six illustrations, six examples that he's going to show us for why what he just said was true. And I want to tell you right now, so this past week, I was on a fourth grade trip with my daughter. We went up to Sacramento, you know, that trip that you do for California State History. And there were 75 fourth graders on a Southwest flight leaving out of Long Beach at 6 in the morning. I can't tell you the terror that was in the eyes of the flight attendants as we all got on. And even worse, the pilot comes over and he says, now, guys, our ride's going to be a little bumpy. Do you know what 75 fourth graders did when the pilot said that? But put on your seatbelts, because we're going to land fine. And that's kind of what I want to tell you about the sermon today. It's going to get a little bumpy, but we're going to land fine. We started by reading, Aletheia read, the end of where we're going so you can see it. But I'm going to walk you through Jesus' examples. Now, in each one of them, he says some formula like this. He says, like, you've heard it said, but I tell you. And what he's meaning is, rabbis over time, preacher types, they have interpreted God's law in this way, but I'm going to tell you the full interpretation of it. I'm also going to check in with you as we go, because we're going to start, and probably this first example, pretty much everybody in the room is going to be guilty, but by the time we're done with the fifth or sixth one, everybody will be guilty, so just know that, okay? It's going to be all right. Here's what he says. He starts like this. Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. You've heard it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Are we good with that one? Good, right? Nice idea. Let's don't kill each other. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will also be subject to judgment. Jesus takes the law and he levels it way up. He says, not only do you need to avoid killing one another, but that unjustifiable, persistent anger that you're letting take root because somebody did something to you or somebody didn't treat you the way you wanted, that stuff, that anger that you have about not getting your way, you actually are in the same conviction. I've made it a capital offense. You're liable for the same guilt as if you actually murdered a person. I mean, we live in what's called the age of outrage right now. We love to be angry. We're angry at stuff we see on TV. We're angry at stuff our neighbors do. We're angry at stuff our kids do and don't do. We're angry at each other. We think anger is like a commodity right now, isn't it? Do you feel that? And it's only going to get worse for the next few months. Right? We all know this. This year is going to be an absolute dumpster fire in culture. Which is the reason why we're doing this series right now, is because we as a people of God, we're going to be different. Jesus says to us, you're not going to allow that anger that you feel, even if it's right, the anger that you feel that's right, but that you let stay, that you don't resolve and deal with me, if you allow that to keep going, it will eat you up from the inside, and it's just as bad as murder. Because actually, if you could do it, you would commit murder to get someone out of your way. This is how bad this is. Then he says, so here's what I want you to do, verse 23. If you're offering your gift at the altar, so you're in worship service, you're at church, and while you're there, you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. I want you to leave your gift right there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come back and offer your gift. He says what no preacher in America would ever say. If we're about to take the offering, and you realize somebody's upset with you, I'd rather you keep your check in your pocket and go fix that than leave your offering. Now, a lot of pastors would say, look, we got plenty of time. Go ahead and drop it first, and then you can go see them. But Jesus says this is so important. It's so important because your worship, your horizontal relationships are a part of worship too. It's not just you and me. It's how you are with other people. This is how much he says, I want you to deal with anger. Even if it's the anger that someone else has towards you. Okay, pause right here. Let's take a little straw poll. How we doing? Who feels guilty? You've been angry about something in the last few months. No, raise your hands if you feel it. This has got you. Thank you for your honesty, those of you who raised your hands. Those of you who didn't, we are praying for you the rest of the service. Because lying is a little bit later. We're going to get to that. He goes on, verse 27, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. It's a real good idea. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or anyone who looks at a man lustfully, because we are in Orange County. I mean, it's Newport Beach, right? This is what we do. We want people to look at us. We want people to see us in our clothes or see us without our clothes or whatever it is. Like, this is a highly visual, get you to look at me type of culture. Now, Jesus obviously is not saying if you happen to catch a glimpse of a person and you like what you see, that that's the problem. And he's also not saying that the actual act of committing adultery is the same as the second glance. What he is saying is that every sin that ends up taking us over starts in our imagination. Imagining or desiring something that's not ours. Whether it's lust, whether it's greed, it's coveting. It's that, not mine, but I want it, and I will actually think about how I can get it. So he says, you got to deal with this innate human desire to want and to think about and to fantasize about somebody who's not your spouse. And yeah, you shouldn't commit adultery too. Jesus says, it's better to forego some experiences that this life offers. Because let's be honest, we're talking about a culture and a moment where hypersexualized, right? All this, if you asked 8 of your friends at work this week who were various stages of faith, unbelievers and believers, and you just said, hey, I'm trying to really protect my mind and keep my mind pure and like not look at things, not watch stuff, not let this go. Most people would say, what is wrong with you? You're not actually like sleeping with somebody else, right? It's fine. Jesus says, no, we're leveling up. This culture of the kingdom is one in which you don't allow your mind to go after what it wants. We have to make a choice of deciding if we're willing to live only for this world and according to its standards or for the world to come. That's what we're about. We're training ourselves to be people who fit in this kingdom. Then he says in verse 31, it's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I want to explain this one. And I want you to know, too, this week I'm studying. Here's the passage that's next. I didn't like the fact that I was going to talk about this part. I actually kind of wanted to skip it, like see which one of you would notice. But this is the beauty of actually teaching through, working through God's scripture, because he talks about stuff that's difficult. And here's why it's difficult. For the same reason, and what you feel and I feel, because I know there are divorced people in the room, there are remarried people in the room. My parents got divorced when I was a kid. I get it. Jesus here is speaking to a group that's experiencing the same thing you are, and that is this. It's living in a time where marriage was really kind of temporary. Getting in and out of it was pretty easy. In fact, if you think marriage is under attack now, which I think marriages are certainly in the crosshairs of an enemy, but at this time when Jesus is talking, it was same. Everybody in the Greek and Roman culture was completely allowed to have a wife and then to have a mistress and to have a concubine and to have all kinds of ways to deal with and give in to their desires. And divorce was really easy. And it actually, the Jews had bought into this. And so all the way back in ancient history, whenever they were given the law by God and it said, hey, when you marry, this is a covenant. You're together. They're one. You are now like one body. But it says that because of the hardness of their hearts, Moses gave them the ability to, if you're going to get divorced, you have to give the person a certificate. Now, here's what this means. At that time, if you were a woman in particular, and you were married, and then your husband decided he didn't want you, and the law read, for any indecency that he finds in her. We'll get back to that in a moment. But if your husband decided to leave you, you were stuck, vulnerable. The only way you would likely survive, I'm talking about be able to eat, is if you either found somebody else to marry you or you became a prostitute. It was dire circumstances. And men in the Jewish community were leaving wives over all kinds of crazy stuff. Here's what I mean. That word indecency had been translated by some different rabbis to be more or less, depending on the person, permissive. So there was this guy in the time, his name was Rabbi Shammai. Can you say that? Shammai? Rabbi Shammai was the conservative. He said indecency means only sexual infidelity. That's it. That's the only reason. Then there was this other guy, Rabbi Hillel. Say that. Hillel, not halal like the cart, but Hillel. Hillel had a much broader interpretation. And he said, hey, indecency means if you get tired of her, if she doesn't look good to you anymore, if you don't like the four meals that she makes on repeat, if she burns your bread, literally, that's in the scripture, that's in the law. If she burns your bread in the way the rabbis wrote, you can divorce her. So knowing this, God through Moses said, we've got to do something to restrain the outcome. I don't want you to get divorced. So I'm going to put in place a law that's going to make it as merciful as possible. And Jesus says, you bunch of crazies are taking his way of protecting women and turn it into a reason, an excuse to walk out on your covenant. And I'm telling you, if you do that, it's like cutting off a part of your own body. This is not the same as dissolving a business agreement or a contract. You're cutting off a piece of you. That's how much he's seen it. Now, there is grace and there is mercy for people who've been divorced. And if that's you, if you're in that situation, you need to know that is available and Jesus sees that. But I also want you to know, if you're the person that's in that thought process right now, please do what the law that Moses had meant was meant for, to pause long enough to really deal with what's happening on the inside. Is it the hardness of your heart towards a person that you've chosen to move forward with? And he says this, verse 33. Again, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, don't break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. I tell you, don't swear an oath at all. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So Jesus says, all right, we've dealt with anger on the inside. We've dealt with lust and greed on the inside. We've dealt with a hardness of heart on the inside. Here's another issue. Those of you that feel like that you can say and make a promise and not intend to keep it, because there was this law in place that said as long as you only swear on certain things, you don't have to keep that oath. If you swear on like God or Jerusalem or, you know, your mama if you're from the South, if you swear on that, like, got to keep that one. But there were people that took this law and said, hey, I'll just tell them that I'm going to do something and I don't intend to do it. He's like, the issue is not the thing you're placing your hand on to swear. The issue is you need to be a person of your word. Don't say something and then try to use some outside evidence to make people believe you. If you've got to swear by the Lord or on a Bible to make somebody believe you, we got deep problems, brother. This is an issue. And every one of these, Jesus is going at the core, down into the heart. And then he says this, you've heard that it was said, verse 38, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. How many of you remember that from like eighth grade government or something? Lex talionis, the law put into place like eye for an eye. Lots of cultures have this law. It says, I tell you though, don't resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, what does this mean? Jesus is basically saying, in human nature, outside of my work of grace inside people, the best that we can do is say you do to somebody else what they did to you, right? Because our human nature is to actually do more, right? So somebody slaps you on the face, you're going to punch them in the mouth. Somebody punches you in the mouth, you're going to knock all their teeth out. Somebody knocks your teeth out, you're going to break their legs. We always say we are going to level up, do the next thing so that they won't come back at me again. And it's not just the physical. This also happens in our speech. Somebody says something about you that's untrue, spreads a rumor. Our inclination, our human instinct is to figure out how to shame them so bad they never do that again. I remember when I was a kid and I was going to kindergarten, I've told you this before, I was really, really tall and really, really skinny and looked like a zipper if you turned sideways and stuck my tongue out, you know? And I went to school and my dad was like, here's what you do. The first day of school, you find the biggest bully in the class, the one who everybody knows about, and you go up and punch them as hard as you can. This is gonna keep them from messing with you. It didn't work, Dad. It started a problem for me, right? But then when somebody hurts you, then you go back and you try to hurt them worse. Like, this is what normal humans do. So what was put in place is this law to say, at least in the court, we are not going to allow retribution to go beyond what you lost. So if you lost a certain amount of money because someone stole from you, you pay it back. We're not going to let this thing keep elevating. Jesus is like, the point of this is to restrain you from being the worst version of you. Actually, if you're going to be part of my kingdom culture, if you're going to be part of my family, we do things different. We don't go after revenge even when we can. This blew people's minds. And it probably, for some of you, it's blowing your mind right now too. Because there's something so innate that says we've got to remedy the wrong. Jesus is not saying there shouldn't be justice. He's saying when you can choose to bring it on yourself, you choose restraint. At this point, the people hearing these words have absolutely thought he was crazy. So he's gone after our anger, our lust, our honesty, our ability to get revenge. How are we doing? Should we take the straw poll again? Let me ask you like this. Is there anybody here that's not already feeling like, okay, guilty is charged? Great. We're all in the same room. We're all in the same spot. This is good news. This is good. Because every one of these case studies, Jesus is saying one thing and he's not saying something else. Like, he's not saying stop short of murder and you're okay. He's saying deal with your anger. He's not saying stop short of committing adultery and you're okay. He's saying don't cultivate your desire for somebody else. Not saying you can swear on this but not this. He's saying don't promise something you don't intend to do. On and on and on. Jesus gets at this. The core problem is a problem in our core. Have any of you ever tried to train a dog to walk on a leash? I know, it's like, where is he going? But have you ever done, especially like a big dog? What happens at the beginning when you're first trying to train a dog? They are straining at the leash. That's right. They're pulling you along. They are trying everything they can to get to the furthest edge of permissibility. This, by the way, do any of you parent that way? Like, start out with the ideas like, if I can just keep my kid out of jail, then we're good. Like, that's goals, you know? Of course you don't. What you want for them is the best possible version of who they are. You want, as Jesus would have said earlier in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, you want the blessed version of who they are. Thank you, Manny. That's what you're after. What you want is the dog that over time learns not to constantly pull, but when you see it walking, leash is still on, but they don't need it. They're just walking right beside. Jesus is like, this is what I'm after with you. I want to deal with the inside so much that you walk in line. You don't need the far reaches of the law because internally your righteousness is just coming out. And then he says where we started. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, do you know where that is in the scripture, in the law? Nowhere. God never said hate your enemy. He said love your neighbor. And the rabbis had added, well, then let's make sure that we give a little bit of leeway for those that we don't like. You know, tax collectors, Gentiles, pretty much anybody who's not us. Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you might be children of your Father in heaven, who causes his sun to rise on the righteous, on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Because if you just love those who already love you back, what is that doing? Remember, we're about being salt and light. We're about changing and shaping the culture. We're trying to be different in a way that has an effect. If you just do the way everybody else does, what good is that? No, I tell you, and this is where, man, go ahead and flip to the next slide. This is where the end of it is just hard. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I wrote down one word for what went through my mind whenever I read that. If this is the standard, Jesus, this is what you want. I just have one phrase. Right? You feel it too? Help! I can't do it. And you know what? That one word prayer is the one Jesus always answers. I want you to think about that for later in life. Always. He will always answer the prayer of help. He will always answer the prayer of, Lord, I can't do this. In fact, that's what the Beatitudes were about, saying when you realize you need help, you're blessed because I am ready to come and give it. I'm ready to give it in grace. I'm ready to give it in mercy. I'm ready to give it in power. If you are willing to say, I can't, but I want to, Jesus says, I can and I will through you. This is what is incredible. It's also what made the church stand out so much that it grew. It grew like wildfire in the early part of the first and second centuries. Tim Keller talks about what it is about the church and our distinctiveness in living this stuff out that made us so incredibly successful at growing, and it's really important for us to hear today. Here's what he said about it. He said the early church exhibited behaviors that would have made, in our day, political liberals really happy and political conservatives really happy, and then challenged everybody. This is what he said. What made the liberals happy was the multi-ethnic nature and commitment of that early church and their radical commitment to the poor. To say we are going to engage with those who are marginalized, we are not going to allow somebody to fall off the edges, we are all in it. And the liberals of today would stand up and say, "Woo, that's right, preach." And he said, but the conservatives would have liked this part about the early church. They said, we are committed to a radical, countercultural sexual ethic that's different than the rest of the world, and we're committed to not allowing infanticide and abortion. And the conservatives would have said, woo, that's right. And then Jesus says, and the fifth thing is, we're going to be committed to non-retaliation and forgiveness. And everybody went, come on. So why it's so important for us to learn to live this kingdom culture? Because there are ways in which we embody the desire of God for your life, the intention of God for your and my life, that makes a difference not just in our lives, but in the world around us. And to the extent that we do this, we will be salt and light. We will shape culture. We'll preserve culture. We'll actually be a part of seeing his kingdom come. And to the extent that we don't, we won't. So we're back to the help prayer though, right? Because I don't know how to do this. I mean, it's kind of like my running issue. Like, I can try as hard as I want, but there was something internally wrong. And that's where Jesus goes, well, now we're at the good part. Because what I want you to know is two things. I have given you my righteousness through my life, death, and resurrection. It's the same medicine I tell you every single week. And thank you for still coming back to hear me repeat it. It's the gospel. It's, I have given you freedom. I have given you covering. You can wear my righteousness. Like, any of you when you were little, did you ever play dress up in like your dad's clothes or your mom's clothes? You know, where you put on like the huge, you know, his jacket, and you're like 4 foot nothing, and the jacket arms are dragging the ground. It's like he says, Katie and I were talking about this last night, it's like Jesus goes, here's my righteousness. It doesn't fit you very well right now. Inside, you don't fill this out, but over time as you grow, you will grow into this righteousness. It's still covering you, but over time you'll grow into it and it'll fit. That's what's happening to us in the process of our life here until we enter the kingdom. But it doesn't give us an out to not try. I told Jessica this week, if you were here last week, you remember I kind of ended the sermon by going, some of you are trying really hard and you're failing and you feel guilty and you're like, how do I make God happy? And I told you, like, just rest, relax. You remember that? You like that message. I know. I said, I feel like I'm going to be a hypocrite this week. Because now this week, and I'm just following what Jesus said, but now I'm going to say, like, we got to actually put some effort into it. And she's like, yeah, you're in trouble. I'm glad I'm not going to be there. But here's what I think is true about it. Jesus says, you just don't have to do it alone. And you're not doing it to earn your place with me. This is what Dallas Willard said all the time. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's just opposed to earning. Grace that he has given us, it's not about whether or not we should try. In fact, grace is the power that helps us to try to live this way. He just says, realize you're trying from a place of acceptance, forgiveness, and eternity. I'm just helping you grow into the jacket over time. Isn't that good? It's a good visual. Because Jesus is committed. He is not content to just keep us from being the worst version of ourselves. He is intent on making us the best version of ourselves. And if you and I live in this way that he's described, exhibiting radical countercultural righteousness, you will find this is the good life. So we got some issue because there's like that standard and there's where we are. And maybe you're here, but none of us are here. So I thought, why don't we end with just a prayer of, kind of like that one word, help. God, we need your help. And you could probably come up with an example in your life, a situation where one of those issues, examples that Jesus uses, where one of those is happening to you in real time. And so I want you to pray. I don't want you to just listen to me pray. I want you to pray too. I want you to pray and ask God to help you with that. You don't have to fix it all. You don't have to get everything perfect right now. What if we just start with one? So to help you, just close your eyes. And just want you to think. Maybe your area of struggle is anger. Is there a person that you were angry at? Maybe it was even justified at one point. But now you've just coddled that anger. You fed it. You made it your little anger pet. And it's turned into something destructive. Maybe your issue is it's lust, a desire for something or someone that's not yours. And you fed it. Maybe it's this kind of reflex you seem to have to like make yourself appear or feel better, and so honesty and integrity has been tough for you. Maybe it's something really wrong was done to you, and you haven't found justice, and nobody seems to care, and so what's going on in your heart is the bitterness that comes from seeking revenge when you can't get it. Whatever it is for you, would you join me in prayer right now? Heavenly Father, you see our broken places. You can see past what we don't see on the outside, the issue that's making it impossible for us to run this race. Unable. There's something broken in here. And so together, I ask that you'd look on your children gathered in this room and those who are watching online, and you would just hear our cry for help. God, it's going to have to start with you changing our desire, because we still want what we want, and yet we want you to change that, because God, almost everybody here wants to be a kind of person that's considered righteous. Would you help us? Would you bring your comfort, your mercy? Would you let the gospel come into us and affect us in a way at the heart level, at the core level, that lets us be okay with not getting the thing that we want at this moment, trusting that your way is better? God, I pray for those who are just found themselves caught in a trap because they said yes too many times, or they went further than they meant. They were straining at the leash for so long, and now they're in territory they never intended to be in. God, I ask that you would give courage to repent and to step back. God, I pray that you'd give power to all of us, that we would be able to believe your good news, that your righteousness for us is available, and that our cooperation with you as we grow into it is non-negotiable, and you're here to help. Jesus, I thank you that at some point in eternity past, you looked at us, right here where we are in the situation we are all in right now, you looked at us and you said we were worth dying for so that you could make us righteous. Help us to live into that dream that you had for us now. We pray this in your resurrected name. Amen.